Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. I appreciate you being here. We're going to start in Numbers chapter 20. We began that chapter last week with Moses striking the rock after, they're heading towards the promised land for the second time after 40 years. And we can introduce a little bit about where they're heading first. They're going to deal with Edom at first, is going to be their first encounter. Then they're going to go ahead and they'll meet Moab and the Ammonites. And we'll have some situations that will take place there. I'll give you a map here in just a minute. There's probably a good map in the back of your Bibles if you want to look at that for some clarifications compared to my scribbling that I do up here. I'll give you some general references here, but your Bible at the back of the map will give you a little bit better idea. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into this and get started. Yes, sir.
And before you do, I just want to mention that for the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to need some different people to set up to stay in our
room. Okay. Thank you very much. That's good. No, that's good. We need that. Otherwise, I'll show up here and we'll be nothing set up. I'm used to just walking in late and things are all taken care of. So, yeah, bring your own chair. Yeah, thank you for doing that. We do appreciate that. Okay, well, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into these things. We thank you for your spirit that rests with us and ask that we would be obedient and allow the spirit to lead and guide us. And Father, we do thank you again for the chance to meet together with other believers and ask that we may find this as a source of strength and encouragement to continue to grow and produce the fruit you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 20 at the very beginning, we read that last week. We're just going to look at it again. This is where it says, in the first month of the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died. So we see the death of Miriam. We're going to have the death of Aaron later this evening. And then we're going to have the final book of Deuteronomy, and that's the last thing Moses does. It's kind of like his collection. The book of Deuteronomy is in a sense, his collection of all of his teaching he's been giving these people, especially the second generation that's going to go in with Joshua into the promised land. And then he'll die, of course, at the end of Deuteronomy. Now it says there's no water there, and you know the story. Moses was told to take the rod that had budded of Aaron's, go off and speak to the rock, and water would come forth. But he was so irate that he goes off and he smashes the rock with hits the rock with the rod, and chews the people out. It wasn't supposed to speak to the people; he was supposed to speak to the rock, and the water comes forth like it was supposed to. But God calls him aside and says, "Okay, because you did not honor me in front of the people, you did not obey my word, you will not see the promised land." And of course, that's a hard thing to imagine after all those years that Moses spent dealing with these people, that God is going to cut him off right here and says, you can't go in the land. And of course, God is just, and we understand that God is doing the right thing here, especially when you consider that he's a Levite, and there may have been a problem with the Levites, you know, as we talked earlier, having an issue with their temper or being irate or quickly irritated. And Moses has demonstrated that at other places in his life. And so anyway, Moses is going to finish his job, but it appears his job was also to include being the Joshua, that he could have been the one that, instead of Joshua being the great conqueror, it would have been Moses that was the great conqueror. But instead, that honor is going to go to Joshua, and Moses is going to stay behind. And we're going to see, as you know, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is going to plead with God. And God is going to tell him, I don't want to hear any more about it. I've made up my mind. There's no interceding for yourself on this. This is the way it's going to be. Kind of interesting to see that the personality between Moses and the Lord as they talk back and forth. And sometimes Moses can intercede and God will change his mind and come along. And other times God will say, absolutely not. This is the way it's going to be. Well, now, we have the Dead Sea right here. Let's go ahead and draw that a little bit different so I can get a little bit further up. Because we're getting a map started here. Here's the Dead Sea right here off the Jordan River. There's a place called the Jabbok right here. If you remember, this is where Jacob, many years ago, Mahanaim, Dan, is right here, this place right here. And this is where he sent his family across the Jabbok to meet Esau. And he stayed behind. That's where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Right here, there's another, that feeds into the Jordan River. Right here, there's another river or tributary called the Arnon. And that is the kind of a boundary. This would be the land of Moab, often called, and tonight it's also going to become the land of Midian. The word's going to be used back and forth, Moab, Midian. This is the land of the Ammonites, and this is the land of Edom. They've been down here in the wilderness, of course. They've come up, they're moving up this way in our story tonight, and they're going to be coming over here to cross. They want to go across this way up to their location. Jericho's right here. They want to camp right over here. Of course, that's where they're going to end up. As they're coming up in this way, they're going to be attacked by a city called Arad. And we were there a couple summers ago and saw the remains of this city. It became an Israelite city eventually, but this time it's a Canaanite city. And it's good. They're going to, the king of Arad is going to see Moses moving up this way, and he's going to go off and he's going to attack the Israelites. And then they're going to intercede or pray, and God's going to give them, we'll read it, give them permission to go up and just wipe the city of Arad out. They're going to just totally destroy it, offer it as a dedication to the Lord. Moses is going to want to go across. Now, there's right in here, this is where, right in this area is where Aaron is going to die. We're not exactly sure the location. When it gives you that location, we don't really know which mountain it is. Mount Nebo is over here. This is where Moses is going to die, over in this area here. Mount Nebo's here. But where Aaron dies, it's another mountain in this area here. We're not exactly sure, but it's right here on that border of Edom. And Moses is going to want to go across through Edom. And Edom, as we're going to see here, we kind of left off with this last week, is going to say no. Now, one of the things that's amazing to me about this is the way, again, we talk about keeping the Bible in context and understanding what is being said and not just picking and choosing. And sometimes the more you pick and choose Bible verses and you combine that with a lack of understanding, you can get into some really crazy ideas and doctrines. And one of the things here is Moses is being told, and Joshua will be told, wherever you set your feet, you'll be able to go. And it gives you the impression that Israel is unstoppable, that wherever they go, God is going to follow them. And we're going to see right here, that's not what he means. God has given them a territory. It is the land, and it's a little bit bigger than this, but it is the land, it's the promised land. We'll just write the word Canaan here. It is the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the land they're being given. God is concerned about Israel. He's got a place for them in history, and this is their detail. They've got a very special place in history. The plan of salvation comes through them. But realize, they are not the only people. It's going to come up a couple times tonight in our story. They're not the only people God is dealing with. God has dealt with the descendants of Esau. Remember, he told Esau that this was his land, and this is where Esau's descendants are. They've got their own, in a sense, relationship with the Lord. They're going to continue there in Edom until the days of Obadiah during the Babylonian invasion, when Judah goes into captivity. And Edom, at that point, has gone through the four cycles of discipline, and they've rebelled against the Lord, and they actually side with the Babylonians and try and help defeat Israel in the hope that they can gain some territory. And Obadiah, that's what the book of Obadiah is all about, writes them a book, says, you've made a huge mistake. You're going to be eliminated from history. And Edom was gone at that time, and they never came back. But realize, at this time in history, Edom has a place in God's plan. And Moses is going to want to go through, and Edom's going to say no. And God's going to say, you better walk around. But where is Israel? We go wherever we want to. No, I've given this to them, and you've got to walk around. And the same thing with these other countries. In fact, we're going to have, coming up from the Euphrates River, we're going to have Balaam. You know the story of Balaam and the donkey. Balaam is, again, you're going to have to read this, think about it. Balaam is a prophet. Balaam speaks by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's like, well, he's a pagan. Indeed, he is a pagan. He's a Gentile. He doesn't know the covenant of Abraham. In fact, he's going to try to curse the people that are blessed by the covenant of Abraham. But it really appears, and as we read through this, you're going to have to be careful, it really appears he is a prophet or a seer, and he recognizes the Lord, because the angel of the Lord is going to stand in front of him, and he's going to talk to him. He's going to say, I didn't know it was you. I'm sorry, I'm going to go back. And he says, no, you go ahead and continue, but you be very careful. So it really appears that Balaam, up there by the Euphrates, has got a conversation, or is a prophet, or works with the Lord. And say, well, that's strange. Well, not really. Remember another guy that came from up by the Euphrates in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, a guy named Abraham. And what does Philip say about Abraham? He says in chapter 8 of or 7 of Acts, he says, the Lord appeared, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, so he was appearing, the Lord appeared to Abraham before Abraham was Abraham of the covenant. He appeared to him and spoke. So we're going to see the Lord talking with other people, other nations. We see the Lord having contracts or covenants with these other nations. Israel, of course, is a chosen nation. They've got a special place in history. Again, we're going to see Edom go through the four cycles of discipline and be eliminated from history, and they're never coming back. We're going to see these other nations come and be eliminated from history and never come back. Israel will always come back. That's what makes them unique. And it's like they've got a covenant and they're going to be disciplined, but they're always brought back. But with that being said, just realize Israel is not just free to just trounce on anybody they want to, as our story is going to show tonight. So I guess my whole point from rambling like that was this, is when it says, wherever you put your feet, the land will be yours. Nothing can stop you, right, within this realm that God has given you. When you go through Edom, they don't want you to go through, you've got to walk around. Well, I thought we were invincible. Not in Edom, you're not. And remember, as far as our own lives, our own gifts, our own callings, the things God's assigned for us to do, if you follow God and you do what you're called to do, you are, in a sense, invincible. You are called to do this thing. God is going to work with you. But that doesn't mean you get to just branch off and do all these, whatever you want to do. You've got to do what God has called you to do. And when they wanted to go through Edom, God says, if you go through Edom, I'll fight against you. In other words, some people stretch themselves out and they just think they can do whatever they want to. And the how's that verse? We can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. There's the verse I want. We can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. I mean, I believe that. That's the scripture. Paul talks about that. But realize what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about his ministry. Paul found out himself. He can do all things through Christ. In other words, if he wants to go down to Jerusalem and preach to the Jews in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God says, no, you're supposed to go to the Gentiles. But Paul says, I really want to go to the Jews. He found out there's no strength in Christ when he goes down there. You remember what happens there in the book of Acts? He goes down there. What ends up happening? He shows up. He gets arrested, put in prison. He spends 5 years in prison. It's kind of like, and then he writes to the Philippians, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Do you understand what I just said right there? I want to go. He was told 5 times, don't go to Jerusalem. The Spirit says, well, I'm still going to go. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But then the Spirit says, but don't go to Jerusalem. That's all right. I'm ready to die. But the Lord's not ready for you to die. Don't go to Jerusalem. He goes, gets arrested, is in prison for 5 years. Nothing happens. He can't do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He can do what Christ has called him to through Christ who strengthens him. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't have just a blank check. Just conquer the world. Do what you want to. No, when you find out what God has called you to do, you commit to that and God will give you strength and you will be supplied for and strengthened to finish what he's called you to do. You go off and start making up your own crazy ideas, you're going to see the same thing's going to happen here. God's going to step back and go ahead, but you're going to get crushed. I'm not with you. So, be careful with those verses. There's always a context with the verses. And again, take what I said, and study yourself. You can disagree with me if you want to, but I think that's what the Bible says, and I know from personal experience that's kind of the way things work. You go off and just start getting creative. God says, that's not what I'm talking about. That's all right, I'll be fine. No, it won't be fine. You just can't go create things on your own, I don't think. Okay, well, here we go. Here's our story about Edom. That's what I always think about when I read this story. Let me just throw a personal comment in there. I was teaching this many years ago, probably 1988, 87, somewhere down in Tulsa, and I was in the full swing of the charismatic movement. I'm not making fun of the charismatics by any means any more than I make fun of the Baptists or the Catholics. But I was definitely, I've never been a Catholic, and we were only Baptists for a couple years while we were in college. But I was a full-fledged charismatic. And we were in that whole, name it, claim it, for a while, because it was exciting stuff. I mean, we were young, we jumped into it. And I was teaching in a church that was obviously that line, and I was teaching through there here, and of course you kind of pull out of the Bible the doctrines that you want and stuff, and I got to this verse right here about Edom, and this was one of the several things while I was in the midst of that, as I was teaching the Bible in that environment that I would teach. It's like, this doesn't really make sense, because right here God says I won't let you go in there. It's like that just doesn't make sense, because that wasn't what we kind of taught in our church, in our charismatic circle. And then, of course, another thing, I got to the book of Job, and that really didn't line up. And by that time, I'm beginning to kind of derail off the charismatic movement. They're kind of helping me get off the tracks, and I kind of abandoned that thing. Again, not the whole spiritual gifts things, but that, I'm talking about the name it, claim it, I can do all things, whatever I want to do. It's like, I remember thinking, it's just like, how do I teach this? Because Moses couldn't even do what he wanted to. And Israel's being set back. Well, anyway, that's kind of where I ran into this, probably 1988, right around that time when I was teaching it. And this was one of those moments in my life where I realized, I think I need to tweak my doctrine a little bit, because I can't even teach this passage of Scripture without messing things up. Okay, anyway, here we go. We are in chapter 20, verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh, right in this area here, over to the king of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says." Notice, Edom is Esau. Israel is Jacob. This is what your brother, we're cousins. We just want to pass through your land. And what's interesting, what's really neat about this is you've actually got a copy of the letter. You've got the text of the letter right here. And it's written in, and again, I've done some work on this before too in other classes, but this is written, both these letters are written in the format of diplomatic letters that were written by kings or diplomats back and forth from country to country at that time. It's got the same format as we go through. "As you know, your brother Israel says, you know about all the hardships that we have come upon." And they'd often refer to historical backgrounds in their letters. "This is where we came from. You know the situation." So they're appealing to history that everybody understood as they're writing these diplomatic letters. "Our forefathers went down to Egypt and we lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers, but when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh." So again, that would be the historical part. You know where we came from, and our God, they invoked the name of their God, has come and brought us to this place historically, and now we're on your border. So we've got some history, we've got a God, we're under divine direction, and we're on your borders. And here's what we want. "Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory," right there on the border of Edom. "Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." So, and that, again, that is a very peaceful letter. That is a very diplomatic letter that follows the protocol of the time. And again, just mentions, it says the king's highway. And as you know, the king's highway was a trade route. It came down this way, right down here, on this side of the Jordan. I'm going through the Dead Sea right here. I missed it's supposed to be a little further outside on the shore there. And it come down here and go on into Egypt. And this is where the routes from the east would meet from the routes from the north. This is the king's highway. The invasion from of Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings came down this road. It's very popular. It still traveled today. Of course, they've made it into an interstate today, but it was on the ridges and stuff, and that road is very well identified. Okay, so here's what Edom says. "But Edom answered, 'You may not pass through here. If you try, we'll march out and attack you with the sword.'" In other words, no. We're looking at a couple million people wanting to march to the land. They don't trust these guys. They've already had some problems in other places. It could, you know, wreck the land. It'd be like having a, I'm trying to think of that motorcycle out at Sturgis, Sturgis or Woodstock, if you're from that time, go through your fields. It's like, don't want you here. "Israelites replied," so this is Moses' response, "We will go along the main road." You maybe misunderstood that. "We're not going to go through your fields. And if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else." Again, they answered, "You may not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. So right here, you come right down, here's the border. It's like, here's the army standing here. Israel turns away and goes around. Now later on in Deuteronomy, we're going to see where God, they're referring to this, and Moses is going to say this. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, please, just so you can see what I'm talking about. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy 2, verse 4. And this is now Moses, and again, I'm jumping ahead. When Moses gets through all of these experiences here, and he's up here, right before he dies, up here in this land, after having defeated the Shihon and the kings of Moab and the Midianites and Syria, he's going to talk and he's going to record all these things for that the second generation. He's going to speak to them, and that's what Deuteronomy is. And he's going to go back and recount their history and bring them all up to speed. It's his last sermon. It's kind of a long sermon. It's the book of Deuteronomy. And it's kind of a collection of his teaching. If you look in chapter 2, verse 2, please. "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have made your way around the hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on.'" Now that's interesting. Wherever your foot will be put, I'll give you the land. He says that I won't even give you enough land to put your foot on here. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay him in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. Now, so that was what Moses had been told by God. So when he gets that letter from Edom saying, you can't come in here, his only option is to march down this way, is to begin to leave. Does that make sense to you? That's very interesting because Edom is not judged by God for saying you can't pass through. It's their territory. It's their option. You want to let Israel through? No, we don't. Okay, Israel, walk around. Instead of them getting hit by a bolt of lightning. Now, when they help the Babylonians in 587 and they help point out where their Jews are hiding, Obadiah comes and says, the Lord has a word for you. Your history is over. You're going to be removed from history because you came against Israel thinking you could gain some of their territory in their day of misfortune. In other words, they're the ones that are told, do not rejoice in the day of your brother's misfortune. And they thought, this is great. Israel's being destroyed. Our borders are going to expand. We can have treaties with Nebuchadnezzar. We'll gain wealth. God says, it's not going to happen at all. You're going to be eliminated. Okay, we go back to Numbers, please. So they did this. Okay, verse 22. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. H-O-R, this is where Aaron's going to die. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I give the Israelites because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah just a few weeks before. Get Aaron and his son Eleazar. Now, Eleazar is going to replace him as the high priest. So get that in your mind right now. From now on, Aaron's going to die. The high priest now is Eleazar. It's no longer high priest Aaron. The high priest is his son Eleazar. He's a pretty good high priest. He's going to be the one that is going to be stride for stride with Joshua. Just like it was Moses and Aaron, it's going to be Joshua and Eleazar as they conquer the promised land. It says, remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will be gathered to his people and he will die there. So now, again, the location of Mount Hor is, we don't know. It's they're getting ready to leave, but it's right here, okay? I mean, it's somewhere, right? It's on the border of Edom, right next to Kadesh, and that's where Aaron is going to die. So it's in that general area, almost in the mountains of Edom. Aaron is going to die. Verse 27, Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments. Remember, a few weeks ago we had put them on Aaron. Aaron was ordained. Of course, that was like 40 years ago in our story. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and then when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, the entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. Verse 21, a couple things are going to happen here. Because Israel was right here, and they've moved up this way to go. They've moved up to go through Edom. They've moved up. That's going to cause a couple things. The king of Arad is like, uh-oh, here they come. And he's going to come down and do a preemptive attack. Also, when Moses turns and swings down this way like he's supposed to, the people are going to get mad. You understand? Imagine, you're going to the promised land. Oh, no, we're not. It's like they've heard this story before, and they're going to be a rebellion. That's where the bronze snake is going to come in. So because they're right here, they're getting ready to move south. Arad attacks them. That's what takes place right here, the Canaanite king. And again, remember, this is in the Negev. It's in the southern Negev right there. This is where, if you remember, do you guys remember being there? Anybody remember being here? This is where the Israelites had built the false tabernacle, the high place that had the two altars and the two stones, the two gods. One was for Yahweh and for his wife, Asherah. That was that here. The Israelites did that right around 700 B.C. That's when Hezekiah, Josiah, those guys were going around tearing down high places. They buried the altar here at Arad. But that's not in our story tonight. That's after Israel takes control of Arad. But nonetheless, this is the Canaanites were here in this place at this time. Okay, chapter 21. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Athraim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Again, you understand why he's doing that. I mean, if you were the king of Arad, you would do the same thing. I would think you'd be like, here they come, and you'd start having some preemptive attacks. And now he's captured some of the Israelites, kind of like a warning shot. Don't mess with us. Then Israel made the vow to the Lord. Remember, they've been told, you can't go into this land now on this side. Remember, they tried before and they'd all been punished. Now they make a vow to the Lord. If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. Now, if you look down in your footnotes, you can see that word right there. It's the word Haram, H-A-R-A-M. H-A-R-A-M. It means total dedication. It means we will completely offer them to God. It would mean completely burn the city to the ground, take no prisoners, take no gold, take no livestock. We're going to offer them up as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. He said, they've attacked us, Lord. If you want us to, if you'll allow us, we'll go up there and we'll give that city to you as a total destruction to you. We'll give them as a burnt sacrifice and just burn the city down. That is what Jericho is going to. Jericho is going to be one of those also. They made the vow. And it says in verse 3, the Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. He says, okay, go. And so they go up there and they smoke the city, destroy it. They completely destroyed them and their town. So the place was named Horma. And you can see there's probably a footnote there too. Horma means destruction. The name of the city was no longer Arad. It now became what? Just decided the destruction. It was like, you know, the burnt place or destruction. Okay. Now Israel, they've done that. Great. Now again, you can just see that. Watch the politics. Imagine the politics. You know, here's your great leader Moses. We're going to the promised land. Edom says no. Okay, we're going to have to go around. Wait, we're being attacked. Okay, we get attacked. Now they go up and they get permission. They attack Arad and they defeat him. All right, we're on the right track, Moses. And Moses says, no, we've got to go this way. I mean, they can't go here. They've defeated these people in this total destruction. And Moses still insists on doing what? Going south. I mean, is the man afraid? Can he not deliver on his promises? He said 40 years ago he takes the promise. He continues to refuse to produce on his promises. Who's making him do this? You can understand the politics if you can there. And we know Moses is doing exactly the right thing, but the people, well, verse 4, they travel from Mount Hor along route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. And, of course, you know what's going to happen here. The people grew impatient on the way. We're going the wrong way. We just defeated the Canaanites. What are we doing down here? We just left here. We're going down south around Edom. They grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and says, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread. There is no water. And we detest this miserable food. Now, again, from the inside, we know exactly what's going on. Moses being obedient, we can't take Edom. We've got permission to destroy Arad because they attacked us, but we've got to go in through Moab and Ammon. We've got to come across here. So we can't cut through here. We've got to go around. It makes complete sense. But for their shallow view, their little bit of understanding, they're in rebellion. So the Lord is upset. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. And then as they move down towards this way, they're moving back even to a place that even today they find in the archaeological remains, they find temples that are dedicated to snakes. There seems to have been some kind of either before or afterwards, some kind of honoring of snakes in this area as you move towards the Red Sea. And right here, here's what takes place. The people came to Moses and says, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. In other words, we didn't trust you. Moses, we know what you know what you're doing. God has provided for us and we just got impatient. We have sinned. Prayed that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by the snake, he looked at the bronze snake and he lived. And like I say, they have found similar things, at least reminiscences of that, almost as if the way archaeology, at least, yeah, archaeology reads it, and people that are what we'd say pro-Bible, they believe literally the Bible is true, that these things happen. It seems that this event actually must have happened, or something like this, because when Israel left, they leave behind kind of a group of people that continued for many years worshiping snakes or worshiping this snake that had healing power. And you can understand why that would leave the impression. When that happened that day, they just look at the snake and they're healed and then they move on. That left an impression in that community or that territory. And we find remains of that in archaeology, that something was taking place there similar. Now again, you know, just we'll refer to this quickly. You know, Jesus refers to this story with Nicodemus when he says, as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and anyone who looks at him or comes to him will be saved. And I always think it's a great illustration, and you can. I don't want to spend too much time on it because that's New Testament. But the idea of what is faith? What is faith? Faith is not a work. Faith is a matter of looking and seeing. It's like you simply, your eyes are always working. Faith and eyes. Whatever I look at, that I see light. When I shut my eyes are still working. I can still see light through my eyelids. You understand what I'm saying? When you're looking into a headlight, your eyes are shut, but you can still sense light. You cannot shut your eyes off. And so in a sense, faith is similar. That is wherever you focus, that is what you're going to respond to. And these people, they believed, they looked at the snake. They didn't touch the snake. They didn't worship the snake. They didn't burn offerings to the snake. They just looked at it. And that was enough to heal. And they showed faith by looking at it, saying, where's that snake? And they were healed. And Jesus, the same thing. The Son of Man will be lifted up so that anyone who looks at Him the same way, you come to Him and respond to the Lord, just look. There will be healing, or not just physical healing, healing here, but in that case, spiritual healing. And Jesus makes the connection to this story. Very interesting. We could spend a lot more time on that. Okay, they've gone around now. They've gone down through here. They've had these episodes. Now they're heading up towards Moab. Verse 10. The Israelites moved on and camped at Oboth. Then they set out from Oboth and camped at Ai-Bairim, okay, good luck, in the desert that faces Moab towards the sunrise. So the sunrise comes up in the east, so they're camping now right over here, in this right here, and here's Moab's desert right here. They're ready to go towards into Moab. And again, these are relatives. Moab is also a relative of an Ammon through Lot. These are Lot's daughters, the sons that Lot's daughter produced. From there they moved on and camped at Zered Valley. They set out from there and camped alongside the Arnon. And this is the Arnon right here, the Arnon River right here. It feeds into the Dead Sea, which is in the desert extending into Amorite territory. The Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. That is why the Book of the Wars of the Lord says. Now here's a mention of a book that we do not have. The Book of the Wars of the Lord. There is some kind of a collection of songs. We're going to see stuff like this in the book of Judges, referring to songs that were recorded that may be military songs of victory. And it gives you a quote out of one of the chorus or one of the lyrics of that song is quoted right here. And refers to it. From there they continued to Beer, at the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. And this is interesting right here. They go to a place called Beer, and there's no complaint. It appears they needed water. And I guess it's kind of like a little victory verse right here, because they appear they need water. But there's no complaining, there's no murmuring, there's no threatening of stoning Moses, there's no snakes or fires breaking out. It's just all of a sudden they need water, and the Lord says, it's right over here. Almost as if they learned, it's like, well, we're out of water. They've almost, it's a good sign. It's a good sign, and I suppose for you too, but as I read this, it's like 40 years ago, or even through that 40 years, they continued to murmur and complain. And now that it seems they come to a place where there's no water, and it's now they've been trained. It's something they couldn't do 40 years ago. It's like, well, I'm sure God's got a plan, and pretty enough, sure enough, there's the water. Instead of murmuring, it appears they just waited, and the Lord provided. That's all it says. I'll read it one more time. This is what it says. From there they continued to Beer, the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. All you have is the Lord just responding to a need without any murmuring. Then Israelites sang this song. Instead of being bitten by snakes or being burned up by fire or dropping dead in the wilderness, they get to sing a song. Spring up, O well, spring about it, about the well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people sank, the nobles with scepters and staffs. In other words, this is one of the royal wells, a very nice well, apparently. Then they went up from the desert of Matan, from Matan to a bunch of names here, they're moving up. And from there they go to the valley of Moab, where the top of Pisgah overlooks the wasteland. Israel, verse 21, Israel sent messengers to say to Shihon, king of the Amorites, let us pass through your country. We will not turn aside into any field. They're going to send the same letter. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Now, you see right there, it says Shihon is the king of the Amorites. And the Amorites would be right in the same area here. Ammon, right up in the Amorites here. He apparently, Shihon, has come down here, and he's got some kind of control down in this area here. And they're asking to pass through there, and they're going to send him a letter. Now, he's going to make a mistake. Let us pass through your country. We will not turn aside any field or vineyard, drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway. Again, that same highway. We're just going to travel the king's highway up to here. We're going to Israel is going to attack Canaan. They don't want to attack Edom. They don't want to attack Moab. They don't want to attack Ammon. They just want to pass through on the king's highway to position ourselves to attack the Canaanites. Verse 23, but Shihon would not let Israel pass through his territory. He mustered his entire army and marched out into the desert against Israel. When he reached Jahaz, he fought with Israel. Israel, however, put him to the sword and took over his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. So he comes out to meet him right here. They just want to pass through. He meets him, and they defeat him. Now, that doesn't mean they defeated him all the way up here yet. It means they defeated him, which means this territory was now open for them. I don't think they marched way up here. They defeated him right here because they're still going to deal with the Moabites yet. They're still camped in this general area here. And they defeated him in a battle, which defeated him, and now this territory is open, which makes it easy for them to come up here and camp and come across. This land is going to end up being, as this chapter or this book ends, the Transjordan area is going to be divided up amongst the Israelites also. This was already occupied by these Gentile tribes. They just wanted permission, but when they begin to rebel against them, against God, they're going to end up getting defeated, and that land is going to be absorbed then by Israel. But it doesn't appear to be intended that way at first. Okay, he's defeated up to the Jabbok. Where am I at now? I'm in verse 27. This is why the poets say... there's a verse right there. Now, actually, when you read this, when it talks about Hezbon in there, it appears, some would say, this territory, they had territory going all the way up past Galilee. So this may have been because that's when they divide the land up, they take this Transjordan up in Gilead, the Bashan area, up where in the New Testament, Decapolis. So it appears that Shihon controlled all of that, and they're going to now take control all the way up to, Dan in that whole area. It's now unprotected. And that's what that poem is about right there. Okay, verse 31. So Israel settled in the land of the Amorites. After Moses had sent spies to the Jazer, the Israelites captured its surrounding settlements and drove out the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up along the road towards Bashan. And Bashan is up here. They're going up along this road here. And Og, king of Bashan, and his whole army marched out to meet them at the Battle of Edrei. And that's 40 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee in the area. So now Og is up here. He's going to come down. The Lord said to Moses, "Do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you and the whole army and the land. Do to him what you did to Shihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Hezbon." So they struck him down and with his sons and the whole army, leaving no survivors. They took possession of his land. Now we definitely have control all the way up to Bashan. Now, I want to jump over into Deuteronomy, but I'm not going to. I probably should, because we recount these. Yeah, just do it. Just do it. We should probably, because we've got to do this later. If you look in chapter 2 and 3, looking like chapter 2, verse 24, I'm going to just leave this here when we get back to our story tonight. It's the finished Numbers. But in chapter 2, verse 24, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24, that's the battle with Shihon. You got more details. And notice how chapter 3 of Deuteronomy begins. It's the defeat of Og. And that's where Moses writes, he's recounting this story to these people here in his last days. Next we turned and went up along the road towards Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with his whole army marched out against us. And I just want to point this out, jumping down to verse 11. Notice who Og was. Notice who Og was. Verse 11, only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. His bed, or sarcophagus, Not his necessarily his iron bed that he slept in, but the sarcophagus that they buried him in was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites. So in other words, he may have been one of the giants at that time. That's why he was a leader of that area, and they record his sarcophagus after he was killed. But anyway, that's coming up in Deuteronomy. That's just Moses. What we're getting now is the historical account of what's taking place. Moses is going to go back and talk about it in the book of Deuteronomy. Does that make sense, what we just did there? Okay, let's go back to chapter 22. Now, Og's been defeated. Shihon's been defeated. The Moabites are sitting right here. They've kind of been passed by, but they're thinking, man, this is not looking good for us. This is not looking good for us. And they're kind of concerned. So they've got to get some help. And here we go, the story of Balak, king of Moab. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. So they've right up in this area. They're right up in here. And the Moabites are concerned. Now, Balak, son of Zippor, saw what the Israelites had done to the Amorites, and the Moab was terrified because there was so many people. Israel is so large. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, this horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. I mean, they've already taken this land up here. They're going to take this land too. There's nothing going to be left of us, Moab and the Midianites in this area here. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river. And that, when it says near the river, that is near the Euphrates River. We're going way up north. We're going way past Og. We're past Dan. We're going up toward past Damascus. We're up by the Euphrates River in his native land. So he is from, a Babylon area in that sense. And he says, here's the letter he sends to Balaam. Now, Balaam has to have some kind of a reputation, because we're down here and there's nothing left. There's no hope left. They're sending for this seer, this prophet, this like a sorcerer who can control people and situations with curses and prophecies. And again, there's going to be demonic sounding things taking place here. But at the same time, right in the midst of this, you're going to see that the Lord has been moving or working or speaking with or through Balaam. So you understand what I'm saying? It's like there's that fine line in that spiritual realm. This guy doesn't know the covenant of Abraham. He doesn't know Jesus Christ and New Testament doctrine, but he does know the spiritual realm. And so he understands, and when he gets to the spiritual realm, he does understand some kind of hierarchy, I guess, and he recognizes the angel of the Lord or the Lord himself. But he's not just stopping with the angel of the Lord. He's also messing with other demonic spirits, it would appear. Again, I'm just sharing some things that you can think about. Anyway, the king of Moab sends this letter. A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed. Does that sound familiar? So we've got now, and again, I've got to say this too as we read into this. I've got to give Balaam some credit, because when he steps out, he builds a little altar and does some candle lighting and stuff and gets himself in some kind of a spiritual, mystical mode. And he steps into the spiritual realm and he begins to speak and prophesy to curse Israel. What comes out of his mouth is five oracles, and they are controlled by the Lord. It is the Spirit of God speaking. He says, I can do this. And he begins to speak a curse. But it turns out, as he's speaking, the Spirit of God speaks to him, and it ends up being the very words of God. In fact, prophesying the birth of Jesus Christ, or the coming of Jesus Christ. And he steps back and goes, well, that's not what I wanted to say. And Balak, the king, is going to say, well, that's not what I'm paying you for. Let's try it again. Let's go from a different angle. Let's get a bigger altar. Let's light some more candles. And he's going to, okay, I'm ready. Oh, shake that off. And he gets back in the spiritual realm, and he steps out, and he speaks again, and what comes out of his mouth. Again, so in other words, he is speaking the utterance of the spiritual realm, but in this case, it's the word of the Lord. So it's just kind of interesting. It's a little different than, it's not as well. Let's just read it. Here we go. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them a fee for divination. And there it is, a fee for divination. He's up here. They're going to take a large sum of money. And to pay someone to come and pray or do some kind of priestly service would cost you money. This is how they made their living. They were a priest. They were a professional clergyman. And they could come by and they had access to the spiritual realm. Of course, I don't just do this for free. This is my living. So they'd bring a divination fee. And so right here, they're going to bring a divination fee. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said, gave him the letter. He says, spend the night here, Balaam said, and I will bring you back an answer the Lord gives me. And I do want you to see in your Bibles the word Lord. In my NIV, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not just little g God or what the demons say or what the idol says. He says, I will ask the Lord. Now again, you navigate your way through this. So the Moabite princes stayed with him. They stayed overnight. God came to Balaam and asked. So, I mean, right here in the context, that's Elohim. So it says, I'll ask the Lord, and God came. It's the same Elohim, same God that came to Adam, the same one that came to Moses, the same one that came to Abraham. He comes and he asks, he says, who are these men with you? Who are these guys? What do you got going on here? You got a little side business started here, Balaam? What is this? Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then we'll be able to fight them and drive them away. He basically quotes the letter. Then God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. I mean, this is a perfect match. They are blessed. They've got my blessing. They're doing what I want. You can't do this. So now listen, it appears that the Lord God has not just been spending all of his time out here in the wilderness wandering around for 40 years with the Israelites. He's moving in. He's just like he is today. He's moving around the world. He's moving in other nations. He's moving in other countries. He's moving through other people. And it appears that Balaam is now crossing wires. Like, okay, now you're stepping into an arena that I'm doing a big thing down here. You maybe don't want to get involved, Balaam. Let's just stay back and don't go into this. So here it is. The next, they are blessed because I blessed them. Verse 13. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, now watch Balaam. Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Can't go. I don't care how much money you bring. The Lord told me, can't go. I've got no power. He understands the same concept. I've got no power unless the Lord goes with me. I can't just go down there and put on a curse. The reason I'm powerful is because when I speak the word of the Lord. He's not going to go with me. I can't speak anything. I can't go there. I can't cross that line. Go back home. I mean, that makes sense. He understands his place. He understands his position. He understands the Lord and the power that he has. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But if Christ isn't going to strengthen me, I'm going to be worthless. I'm not going to go down there. I'll stay here. Does that make sense to you? I think this is a big deal, I think, for me. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to... verse 14. So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Now again, this is not email. These are days of journeying, going from Moab. They got to sneak by Israelites' camp, go up here, bring money. They had to travel up there, caravan up. We need this. He said, well, can you spend the night? Yeah, we can spend the night. Because Balak says, I can't go. Okay. Think about it. He can't come. Now Balak he's terrified. He needs help. Next one, okay, the one prince returned. Okay, verse 15. Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous, higher dignitaries, and more distinguished than the first. So now instead of a caravan, a large caravan comes in. And people that usually don't travel, he's sending the top of his people, his highest people in his middle government. They came to Balaam and says, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says, do not let anything keep you from coming to me. Because I will reward you handsomely. Now, this is a great story because it's going to come up in 2 Peter and Jude. They're going to refer to this. You understand? You've got a man of integrity. I'm going to go with you if the Lord says I can. He says I can't. I'm staying here. So they come back and they say, hey, we got some very important people want to talk to you. Oh, more important than last time. These are the most important people. And they've got more money. Really? And this is, it's called the sin of Balak, or the sin of Balaam. Balaam, so remember in Jude and Peter, 2 Peter talks about the sin of Cain, the sin of Balaam. This is it right here. He was a man that spoke for the Lord. He apparently knew the Lord. He asked the Lord, and the Lord came and spoke to him. How many times do you ask the Lord to speak to you, and he never seems to show up? This time, the Lord just shows up and talks to him. Who are these guys? And they're having a conversation. He says, don't go. Okay, I'm not going. But they bring in more money. And he's like, whoa. Now he's looking at the Lord's will. And he's looking at these important people and the money. It's like, oh. This is where the breakdown comes. And this is what Jude and 2 Peter, or Peter warns us. There are people that move among the church who have sold out to this heir right here. They will follow the important people and they will follow the money. But I thought they were anointed by the Lord. Well, yeah, so was Balaam. But when you sell out, you're no longer in God's will. You're now following money instead of following the calling. Well, right here. Verse 17, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. Now, we know that's impossible because God's blessed them. Verse 18, but Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small. I can't do all things. I can only do the things that Christ strengthens me to do. I can't do small or go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Notice right there. The command of the Lord my God. Now, what we would call, if someone says that today, we'd say that they would be a believer. And that's again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. That's Yahweh, my Elohim. Now, stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. okay, I can't go, but if you want to spend the night, I'll talk to the Lord again tonight. We talk every night. And he's not, I don't think, the impression I'm getting here, and you can maybe spin this a different way, my impression is he's not talking to some kind of demonic force or the prince of darkness or something. He's talking to the Lord. That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you to." God says, okay, this will be out. Let's go ahead and engage. Let's go ahead and engage. But you be careful. You just do what I tell you to do. Oh, yeah, yeah, I always do. All right. He says, let's go play this game. Okay, verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princess of Moab. But God was very angry when he went. Now, again, remember, realize, like, God's not changing his mind here. God says, go ahead, let's go ahead and go. So, stay with me on this. God tells him at night, you can go ahead and go, but be very careful. So he gets up the next morning and he goes. Now, what has changed is not God. Guys, you know, I changed my mind. I don't want you to go now. What must have changed, the only variable here that I can imagine, I can probably imagine more, but what seemed to me is last night when God speaks and Balaam is on the same page as God, he says, go ahead and go. Well, he was up all night thinking about the possibilities. That's a lot of money. Anything I want, I could probably get a palace down there. I think my ship has finally come in. This is, I'm going to catch. He's probably very excited. And so when he gets up the next morning, he gets on his donkey and he begins going on. What has changed? Not God's permission, but what has changed is what? Balaam's thinking not about what he's going to do as far as speaking for God, but how much money he's going to make and how he's going to be able to cash in. And so God now is angry, not with the decision to go, but probably with the attitude. Again, I'm inserting that concept right here. You don't have to accept what I just said. The text is explaining it. But something happened. Balaam got up the next morning, saddled his donkey, and was with the princess. God was very angry when he went. And the angel of the Lord, notice right there, angel of the Lord, throughout our reading so far, the angel of the Lord has been a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, a theophany, which we'd call the Son of God. This is an appearance of the Son of God before it was Christ. He stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey with his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, this is the same angel of the Lord with the drawn sword that Joshua was going to see outside of Jericho. And Joshua is going to draw his sword and says, whose side are you on? Are you for us or for the enemy? And he says, neither one. But as commander of the Lord's army, I've now come to you. I'm not on anybody's side. You're either on my side or you're not. In other words, that's another story coming. Do notice this. The last two times we've seen Balaam, he's gone off into the evening and talked to God. And he recognized God's voice. He recognized God's coming to him. But now in the morning, the angel of the Lord is standing, the same one he spoke with the night before, is standing in front of him with a drawn sword. And the donkey sees him, but Balaam doesn't. So again, what has changed? Last night, he would have recognized it. Today, he's thinking something else. How important, man, this caravan, these are some important people. This whole caravan is just about me going down. It's all about me or something. And the angel of the Lord is standing right in front of him, and he doesn't even see it. Which I think he probably now is, you know, what we'd say, broken fellowship. But God is very angry and stood in his way. The donkey sees it. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road with his drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. So in other words, there's a road, just drives across the field. Doesn't want to go that way. There's this angel standing there. Balaam beat her to get back on the road. And you know the story. When the angel Lord stood in the narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides, when the donkey saw the angel Lord, she pressed close to the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel Lord moved on ahead. He keeps pushing on through. He's gone against the angel Lord. Didn't stop and say, well, what is it? The angel Lord wants to tell him, you need to correct your attitude. You're going the wrong direction. Not on the donkey, but in your mind. He wants to tell him that, but he can't hear him because he can't even see him. When the donkey saw the angel Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth because Balaam can't see the Lord. He can't hear the Lord. So now the donkey's going to have to speak to him. Now he can hear the voice of a donkey. So now the Lord is speaking through a donkey. It's like, I can finally catch you on your carnal level. A donkey's going to talk to you. He opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Now, again, this is not like, well, these are old times back in the old Bible days, animals used to talk. It's like, this is a very strange thing. Just like if your dog at home started talking to you, or a donkey at the you saw somewhere, you go to the zoo and the animal started talking to you, you would be, I think, scared. I think. Or would you answer them? Balaam, as you know right here, you've probably heard this preached thousands of times. It's a great thing to get the crowd excited with. What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? The donkey says, and Balaam answered the donkey. He doesn't go, he's beating. The donkey says, whoa. And look around, see if anybody else heard it. Am I crazy? He's beating, and then he answers it back. He's so mad, he's answering the donkey back. So again, something has snapped in him. Balaam answered the donkey, you've made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, now who's being logical here? The donkey says, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? Is it my normal behavior just to drive off into a field somewhere or crush you into a fence or just lay down on the... Do I normally act this way? It's like, well, no. What? Is something wrong? Yeah, something's wrong. The angel of the Lord. And then Balaam goes, oh! And now he sees the angel of the Lord. Well, no, he says. So, I mean, the donkey's being logical. And Balaam is not. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the Lord, angel of the Lord, standing on the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. Now again, imagine the Lord coming to you to tell you this. You're serving the Lord, you're following the Lord, you're a Christian, you're going through all your church activities. Then all of a sudden you think, you know, I could probably make money being a Christian. You know, maybe you're a great singer, maybe you're a great artist, maybe you're a great whatever. And it's like, you know, and then people start showing you a favor, you start going this way. God would come to you and say the same thing. I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. It's not that I hate you, you're a pagan. It's like, you work with me. You're my servant and we do things together. But you're looking at a different target right now. You're on a dangerous path. I just want to tell you, you need to be careful. You're no longer serving me. You're looking at the money. You're looking at the fame. You're looking at the position. And then we're going to lose this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because it's going to be you doing it on your own. The donkey saw me, the Lord says, and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, notice Balaam. He says, I have sinned. You're right. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back. I mean, look at Balaam. Don't you, that's not what you'd want to do if the Lord says, listen, you've taken your eye off the ball. You're going after worldly things. You're going after the fame, the money. You're no longer my servant. You'd go, you're right. I'm wrong. Hey, I'm going to throw it all away. I'm going to just go right back. I'll just step back. If that's what Balaam said, I'm going to go home. Tell these guys I'm not going down there. I'm not going to join with them. I mean, Balaam's still the hero. I mean, he got off track, but so did Peter. So do we. He got off track a little bit. I have sinned. I'll go back. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you to. They want you to perform in ways that I don't want you to perform. So go with them, but tread lightly. When you speak, only say what I tell you to say. Don't be adding to my words to make them happy. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town of Arnon. So he's up here. He goes out here to meet him. I mean, that's a great story. Is that not a great story? I mean, for a lot of reasons. And Balaam, right now, Balaam is what I would consider a believer. He's a servant of the Lord. And I think we've definitely got the Lord interacting with Balaam right here. But Balaam's got a heavy pressure towards worldliness, prosperity, and famous people. Unlike all of us, we're not tending that way at all. I'm not drawn towards money or famous people or worldliness at all. I'm completely separate from that. Right. Now, I mean, we're all drawn to it. That's why Jude and Peter both say, don't go after this. And people have sold out and they go that way. And you don't even recognize it sometimes. But anyway, it's a temptation we all would deal with. Balak sent to Balaam, did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you? In other words, he kind of chews him out for making the long delay. Verse 38, Balaam replies, well, I have come to you now. Stop complaining. I'm here now. But can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth. I mean, he tells him right up front, you want me to curse these people? But God has told me, don't even try to say something I haven't given you. I can't just say what I want to say. He's telling right there, my powers are limited. My power is from the Lord, and I can't do anything other than that. Oh, man, we're going to run out of time for this story. I thought we were going to finish this book for sure. I got bogged down here. Then Balaam went out with Balak to the place. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some of it to Balaam and the princes who were with him. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people. And now we're going to have his first oracle. I think we should probably quit and pick this up next week. But just I'm going to get to the punchline very quickly. Five times Balaam is going to come up and speak to curse and get money. Because if he'll curse these people, here's the check. I'm not going to pay you for divination if you don't do what I want you to. So you've got to perform the way I want. And he begins to speak, and the Spirit of God speaks a blessing every time and even prophesies the coming of the Messiah. A star will come out of Jacob, and it's going to crush the skulls of Moab. That was the part. It's like, well, that's not what I wanted you to say. But anyway, he prophesies that. And he goes home broke. And the king is mad. But he comes back with an idea. He wants the money. So you know what he's going to do. We're going to see it here later on. And you know how it ends. What he ends up doing is saying, hey, I know how you can get God to curse these people. He says, I can't curse them. God's blessed them. But if you can get these people to behave in a way that is contrary to their God, he will punish them himself. And I've got 40 years of history of that. I can tell you about with the man. I can tell you about the fire that broke out. I can tell you about the quail. I can tell you about all these situations. The fact they spent 40 years in the wilderness is they didn't do what God wanted. If you'll get them to sin in some way that is contrary to their God, he will do that. He'll punish himself. And sure enough, they send down the women and say, hey, come sacrifice to our gods. It's a great party we're going to have. And a bunch of the men go join them in sacrifice to their gods and sexual immorality. And a plague breaks out and the people begin to die. And that's when Eleazar the priest steps in and stops the plague. And of course, then they have to go out and they have to attack these people. So just marching by, God says, go out and attack them. And then we read later on in Deuteronomy that in that attack, Balaam gets killed. Not the king. Balak gets killed too, but Balaam, he didn't go home. He stayed here, got the money he wanted, but he got it by showing him how to defeat the people of God by leading them into sin. It's a terrible, terrible story, but he did get the money. He finally completely broke down, and the Lord warned him all the way along. So again, it's interesting. Remember, he is not an Israelite. He is a Gentile from up by the Euphrates River somewhere. He has got a great relationship with the Lord. He knows how to move with the Lord, how to speak for the Lord. Comes down and completely sells out right here. Well, hey, I thank you for being here. I'm sorry we didn't finish this. Man, time just flew by. Thank you. Oh, hey, I've got an announcement from the back seat. What? No church on Sunday morning. The building that we're using is full, and so we're not going to have it, and then we're just going to spend the sun's running up in Minneapolis, so we're just going to spend the weekend up in Minneapolis watching our sun run. So we will not have church this Sunday, if you're interested. And if you're not interested, we're still not going to have church. Okay. But we will be back the following week. Thank you very much for being here. Thank you for your time. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand, that we may apply it to our life. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for giving us your words. We thank you for giving us your spirit, for giving us warnings and leading us and disciplining us and calling us to you and always having patience with us and offering us grace to return that we may continue in our strength that you've given to us. Again, we thank you for this and ask that we may again please you and produce fruit in our lives that is something that you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.